Well, take your Bible, if you would, and turn to John 17 with me this morning. And we're also just so grateful for Janet and her ministry at the piano and playing a song like that without even being told ahead of time. Is that not amazing? We're so blessed. Thank you, Janet, for your ministry to us and leading us in worship this morning and every single week. We're just so grateful for all that you do. Well, we're coming to the end of what we've been calling the Lord's Prayer, because this is actually Jesus Christ himself there in the upper room just hours before his betrayal and arrest and before his crucifixion, praying, crying out, opening up his soul to God the Father. And we've looked at this prayer now for several weeks. It's actually interesting because this is the longest prayer that we ever have recorded of Jesus Christ. Now, we're told often in the Gospels that Jesus would pray and that he would withdraw himself and would go into the hills, would go to a secluded place and would talk with his Father. But here we find the longest prayer of Jesus ever recorded. And in fact, this is the longest prayer of anyone in the New Testament. We've looked already at the first two portions of this prayer. First of all, Jesus prayed for himself. He prayed for himself in verses 1 through 5 and prayed that he would be glorified as his Father was glorified, and glorified just as he had been with his Father from eternity past. Secondly, we looked at Jesus praying for his disciples that were seated there with him in the upper room. He was crying out for them, praying that God would keep them in his name and protect them so that they would be guarded from the world and from the evil one. And then we saw, of course, that he was praying that they would be sanctified by God's Word, because God's Word alone is truth. He knew that the world was an evil, malicious place, and that he was leaving his sheep and going back to be with his Father. But he prayed for their protection out of great love and compassion, that God would watch over them and that they would not be corrupted by the world, but that they would in fact be a sanctifying influence and bring the gospel to the world. But we come now, this morning, to the third and final portion of this incredible prayer. Here we're going to see this morning Jesus pray for all Christians of all time. Now look at what it says in verse 20. Jesus is shifting gears here slightly. He says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," that is the disciples that were there in the upper room, "but for those also who believe in me through their word." Now what Jesus is saying there is that he expects these apostles to take his word and transmit it to the people that don't have it yet, right? God is going to take the word of Christ, he's going to give that word to them, and they are going to pass it on to others who are to do what with it? To believe, to receive the message of salvation. So here Jesus prays for those who are going to receive the word that the apostles are going to give out. Now, were they faithful to their task? Yes, they were. They did spread. They did go into all the world and make disciples. But that first generation of believers, they died out. And they passed it on, as Paul said, to other faithful men who would be able to entrust it to others also. There's an ongoing, from one generation to the next, a passing on of the message for others to hear. And Jesus here prays for all of those who will believe in the word that is spread by the apostles. That included the first century church. That included the second century church all the way to the 21st century church. This is called the universal church because it's all believers of all time, every tongue, tribe, nation, people, everyone who has been saved is being prayed for here in this verse. Now let's make this very, very personal. I believe because Jesus Christ is God, very God, that as he prayed for all who would believe in the word the apostles were going to spread, that he was praying for you this morning. He was praying for First Southern Baptist in Yucca Valley because he knew that this church would be here. And he knew that we would need this prayer that he was going to pray. So if you want to know whether God cares for you, whether Jesus loves you, whether Jesus ever literally thinks about you and has you on his mind, look no further than John 17, because here Jesus literally prays for those of you who have believed in Jesus and have received the word that has been given to you. So what does Jesus pray for us? What does he pray for our church? Let's read it now together. In verse 21, he says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Did you catch what the main focus of Jesus' prayer was in those verses? What did he elevate above all things that he could have prayed for you and for me? He prayed for our unity, didn't he? Notice again what he says in verse 21, so that they may all be one. And then he says later on in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Jesus Christ prays for the unity of believers, the unity of the church. That's what we want to focus on this morning. Two areas of unity that Jesus is praying for here. First of all, for our present unity. But secondly, we're going to look at our future unity. Let's consider our present unity that Jesus is praying for. He says, first of all, that the standard of our unity should really reflect the unity that is present within the Trinity itself. Did you catch that? He says in verse 21 that he's praying for us to be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And then verse 22, in the second half of that verse, he says that they may be one just as we are one. Now, immediately in reading that, we are diving into the incomprehensible depths of the Trinity. Because we know that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet we know that those three persons are one being. There is one God, amen? We believe that there is one God, one Savior, one Master, one Lord, one Creator, and yet this one single God has three separate, distinct persons. And again in the Gospel of John, we've seen this theme of unity with diversity. There's unity within the Godhead, but there's diversity. There's still distinction between the Godhead. Think, for example, back in chapter 1, all the way in verse 1. Remember how it began? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's unity and distinction. The Word of God was with God together, two people together, and yet the Word was God. There was a unity. There was a distinction, but a unity. Later we learn that Jesus said that He does the very works that the Father gives Him to do, and everything that the Father does, Jesus does. He was claiming to be the one and only Son of God who is capable of doing everything that the Father does in chapter 5. In chapter 6, He says that He does the Father's will. In chapter 10, He says that I am in the Father, and the Father is what? In me. There's a unity within the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then even here in chapter 17, earlier in our text, in verse 8, notice what it said there. For the words which you gave me, I have given them. The words that the Father gave to the Son has now given to His disciples. They share the same words, the same truth. There's unity. And yet, just as the Trinity has both singularity or unity, there's one God, but also distinction, there's three persons, the same is true in the church, isn't it? There's a unity, and many of the metaphors in the Bible capture this idea. We are called the body of Christ. How many bodies of Christ are there? One body of Christ. And yet, what is present within that body? Members. Individual members. Hands, feet, mouths, ears. There's different parts of the body, and everybody has been gifted some unique, special grace gift that they are to use for the benefit of the whole, for the building up of the maturity of the entire body of Christ. We talk about the church being a temple or being a building. How many temples are there? In one sense, there's only one temple. There's one temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the universal church. And yet that temple is made up of individual bricks. We're all bricks that are fit together. It says that the foundation of this temple was the apostles and the prophets, because they brought the written word of God. They brought the gospel. But upon them is a structure that God is continually building higher and higher and more glorious for His worship and praise. One temple, individual parts. One body, individual members. Unity, but diversity. But realize that although there is diversity, there is not division, okay? There's diversity, there's distinction, but there's not division in the body of Christ. We're not to be warring against each other or competing against each other. We are to be cooperating for the purpose of the gospel and the glory of God. Galatians 3:28 is a great verse when we think about this idea of unity, but also diversity. It says that there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free man, male nor female. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that literally there are no more races? There's no more genders? There's no more hierarchy of certain being free and certain being slave? No, that's not what it means. There's distinction there between genders and between roles and between races. And yet at the same time, we are unified together as one. There's no superiority. There's distinction, but there's no sense that one is higher than the other. One is more important than the other. One's more special in the eyes of God than the other. There's a unity that we all share. There's one body. One body. And that's why it says at the end of Galatians 3:28, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, there's an interesting phrase here in John 17 that tells us how we have this kind of supernatural unity. He says in verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. The glory which the Father has given to the Son, Jesus says, He has now given that glory to His disciples, including us, right? Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, Jesus has spoken of earlier in this chapter praying that He will be glorified with His Father just as He had been before the world was. He said that back in verse 5. But I believe that the idea of glory here in this particular verse is God's nature, His character, His revealing Himself, opening Himself to His people. So first of all, Jesus says that the Father has given His glory to the Son. He's completely opened Himself and shared all of His attributes with His Son. And Jesus says, I have now given that glory, that revelation of who You are, all of Your glory, all of Your beauty, all of Your attributes. I have given that glory to My people. Now think about this for a moment. Do you remember back in the book of Exodus? It says that God gave instructions for Moses and the Israelites to build a tabernacle, right? And it says that after the tabernacle was completed and all of the furnishings were finished and all of the curtains and all of the rods and everything was finished, that the glory of God came down. It says that there was a cloud that filled and hovered over the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled God's house. So the glory of God, His character, His presence, His nature was found there. You could literally look toward the tabernacle when you were in that Israelite camp and you could see this Shekinah glory cloud hovering. It was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And it was a constant reminder that God was with them. It also says there in Exodus that Moses had a very unique request for God. He said, God, I want You to show me Your glory. He wanted to see God's glory. And what did God do? He said, okay, I'm going to take you up to the mountain. I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock, because you cannot see my glorious face, but you will see my glory pass by, and the radiance just of this left behind by the presence of God coming by him. Moses goes up there, he hides in this rock, and God literally moves by Moses and says that he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He sees the glory of God. And what is that glory? It's the character of God. It's the nature of God. It's God revealing himself to his people. So when Jesus says that he's given us, First Southern, the same glory that God the Father has given to the Son, the idea is that we can see the character and attributes of God because Jesus has shown us who God is. We have his glory. And because we know who God is through Jesus, we can have a unity. A unity. The result of this unity is so important, friends. Because notice what Jesus' whole purpose of this unity is. It's not just so that we can enjoy good fellowship and have lots of fun as a church, to be a family, to spend all of our time together as some type of a social organization. That's as wonderful as it is to enjoy good Christian fellowship. There is a purpose, an evangelical purpose to our unity. And notice what Jesus says here in verse 21, second half of the verse, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The purpose of us all being one, even as the Father is in the Son and the Son in the Father, is so that the world may believe that you sent me. And then notice down in verse 23, the second half of the verse again, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. So friends, the purpose of the unity, the reason that God has given us his glory so that we can know who God is, the reason that we are to be unified together as one body, even though we're distinct people within the body of Christ, the purpose of all of this is so that the world will look at the church and say, there is something radically different about them. The unity that they have, this is unexplainable. I've never seen such love, such compassion, such sacrifice, such devotion. It's unexplainable to the world. And what this does is it is a constant testimony that God is real and that God sent his Son to die for us. When the world looks at the unity within the body of Christ, the world says, wow, there's something to this. I want to hear what they're all about. I want to hear what they believe, and I want to hear about the God that they worship and that they serve. And friends, people can be saved because of this kind of testimony. People can be saved because of our unity. It doesn't matter what evangelistic programs a church has and what budget a church has in evangelism and in outreach. If they are not a unified church, they are not going to win people to Jesus Christ. That is first and foremost the most important thing, is that we know the gospel and that we love one another and have a unity, because the world will look at that and say, that is distinct, that is different, that is remarkable. And they will want to know more. Now, I need to give you a caution. There are many, many, many today in this world that are pushing for unity and cooperation and tolerance to such a level that they would say, let's set aside our individual beliefs. Let's set aside our doctrines and our moral preferences, and let's just enjoy unity and oneness in all things. And perhaps we can partner together for great social causes, things like eliminating AIDS, things like trying to reduce poverty in the world. But in so doing, in that type of a cooperation, if that becomes the ultimate focus and good, then we've really lost the whole foundation of our unity. Our unity is in Christ. Our unity is in the gospel and believing that God sent his Son. And if we give that up, the fundamentals of our faith, then it really doesn't matter how unified we are. We've become a mile wide, but what? An inch deep. And there's no longer some type of a saving, radically different unity than the world sees already. I read once an article a year or two ago, and it made the point that often we and the government will talk about faith-based organizations and how faith-based organizations can come together for good common causes. But what's so ironic about that phrase is that the very one thing that we disagree on with other faith-based organizations that are not Christ-centered is what? Our faith. We disagree in our faith with them. Now, yes, we may agree that we oppose poverty and we oppose AIDS and we want to eliminate cancer and we want a better society. We want to seek justice and honor God and uphold mercy and all of those things. Those are important. And there are places where we can partner together even with unbelievers. But we don't want that to become our focus. Because unity really is not the ultimate good. It is so important, but there's something even more foundational to that unity, and that is the gospel itself. If we took time to look over in Acts chapter 2, it says that all these new converts there at Pentecost, they came together and it says they devoted themselves, what does it say first? To the apostles' teaching, then to fellowship, then to prayer and the breaking of bread, which we've done this morning. There's a unity, there's a togetherness, but at the very core and foundation of that unity and fellowship was what? The apostles' teaching. We don't want to compromise that teaching. Now then, how do we begin to sort out what's foundational, what's primary, and what's secondary? What can we partner with other believers on? And what is a hill to die on, so to speak, that we can't compromise for the sake of unity? That's an area that needs much wisdom, but we do want to make sure that we keep the gospel at the center and on all secondary issues that we find good unity and cooperation with fellow believers. I think the way J.C. Ryle put it is to have low walls or low fences so that you can often reach your hand over and shake one another's hands. That's the idea. Okay, so this Thursday, there's going to be a community day of prayer. It's sponsored by the Morongo Basin Evangelical Pastors Fellowship. Men like myself who love the Lord, love the church, leading local bodies, we're coming together in solidarity to say we love God and we believe that God blesses prayer. And we want to send a loud and clear message to this community and even to representatives that will be present there on Thursday that we have oneness in Christ. And we're going to pray in Jesus' name. And we're going to open up His holy book and we're going to read it. We're going to reach out in love to our community, but we're going to say there is a great unity that we have around the gospel. And I support those types of events because we need to show the world that we're together. We're not fighting against each other or competing against each other. We are one body in one Spirit. Now, Jesus has prayed for this unity. Does that mean that it's all His job and we don't have to do anything to achieve that? Of course not. Of course not. Jesus is praying for unity, oneness. And yet at the same time, He is entrusting each of you and me to promote that unity, to be devoted to unity. I want you to take your Bible and turn over to Ephesians. For just a minute. Because here we see one of the greatest passages that talks about the importance of unity and what we find unity in. Ephesians. And we're mostly going to read in chapter 4 here, verses 1 through 6. But I do want you to actually back up to chapter 3 and verse 21. Because this ties in directly with what we already studied this morning. That Jesus has given His glory to His people. Ephesians 3, verse 21. Notice what Paul says. To Him, that is to God the Father, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Where does the world see the glory and the presence of God today? They see it in the church. They see it in the church. They see it in us. We are how they know who God is and how they hear the good news of salvation. Now, with that said, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, he's writing this behind bars, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he makes this incredible statement here. There is one body and one Spirit, just also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That is a powerful statement of the unity that we have as believers. And our unity, again, it's found around our faith, right? It's found around one baptism in Jesus Christ. It's found around the Father and the hope that we have and the Spirit that dwells within us. That's the source of our unity. But Paul says that you, friend, need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does that mean? It means we've got to work hard at this. We've got to work hard at preserving and building unity. How are we going to do that? We're going to do it in verse 2 with all humility, that everything we do and think is characterized by humility. Thinking low of myself and thinking highly of other people. Putting their interests above my interests. Being lowly, realizing what God has done in His grace in my life and that I'm deserving of nothing. That's humility. And gentleness, being kind and gentle and tender toward others with patience. Showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, you don't need tolerance if it's always easy to get along. And if everybody always does what makes you feel better and makes you feel happy. You need tolerance when somebody has made you uncomfortable. When somebody has done something that was hurtful. That's when we need patience and tolerance. Because we're all sinners, right? And whether it's in our family or whether it's in the body of Christ, there's going to be times where somebody says something, or they just have this attitude, or they do something that deeply, deeply hurts us. And the only way that we are going to keep a unity is to show gentleness and patience, tolerance for one another, being diligent to preserve that unity. And where's that unity come from? The Spirit in the bond of peace. How many are in this room? 40, 50? How many spirits are there? One. One. Isn't that amazing? We're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and yet there's only one Spirit. So we are all knit together by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives collectively as the body of Christ. We are so blessed. Christ has prayed this for us. Paul has commanded us to it, but He also has enabled us through the Holy Spirit to be able to carry out this unity and be diligent to it. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Are you a peacemaker or a peace breaker? We need to all pursue being peacemakers, of strengthening the peace, strengthening the unity of the body of Christ. So ask yourself these questions. Do I tend to stir up controversy, or do I do everything I possibly can to stifle it? Do I enjoy meddling in other people's affairs? When I hear that dainty morsel of gossip or slander, does my mind rivet to attention? Does my heart begin to beat faster? And do I begin to salivate like a shark after blood? Or do I let love cover a multitude of sins and with love believe all things, hope all things, bear all things, endure all things for the sake of the greater unity and the perseverance of that unity in Christ? Do I prefer to stay in my own little clique where I'm comfortable and where I agree with everybody and everything? Or do I branch out of my comfort zone, out of my circle of friends, to meet and to love and bear the burdens of others that maybe are harder? When someone does wrong to me, do I nurse my wounds and keep reliving that like a recycling video over and over and over again? Okay, I'm going to play this again. Boy, that makes me mad. Okay, I'm going to play this again. Oh, I'm so angry at that person. I'm going to play it again. And you just feed that anger and hostility in your soul. Or do you allow love to bring forgiveness? And remember, I have an infinite debt that I owe to God, and He showed grace to me and mercy through Jesus Christ. Can I not show love and forgiveness to someone that has done something far less? We need to forgive, to love, to be patient. Now, this is all Jesus' prayer for our church and our unity in the present life, the here and the now. Let me share with you what I believe are three threats of unity in our church at First Southern Baptist. three threats. These are the clear and present dangers that I see of unity in our church right now. One of them is finances, okay? We all know that finances are a struggle in our church. We're all trusting God, praying to God. It's so easy to get consumed with having our needs met, having our bills paid, having our ministry agenda met, and in the process beginning to fracture as a church. We must be on guard lest finances be our shortcoming. Okay, we've got to pray that we will stick together and see ourselves as one body. And I praise God, this is a parenthetical statement, I praise God that I'm preaching this message not because there's some huge conflict in our church, okay? I'm thankful I can preach this on a Sunday when there already is tremendous unity. And I thank the Lord for that. That's all His grace. But we must be careful because whether it's in a family or whether it's in a church, finances can cause tremendous division and controversy. Well, how come they spent that amount of money on that ministry? Or what about that person? Are they really giving their quota? Are they giving what they're supposed to? I didn't see them put anything in the plate this morning. And just all these different aspects of money and finances and budgets, it could just tear a church apart. We must be careful that we stay unified together in our ministry. Obviously, we've appointed a stewardship committee, and we rely heavily upon the wisdom and the insight and the direction that they lead us in. And we invite your input, and we want to talk, and we ask all of you to keep praying. And God promises to supply all of our needs, right? He promises that. So I believe for the here and the now, in this very difficult economic time where many churches are struggling, He has graciously provided for our needs by giving us a very healthy reserve. None of us enjoy pulling money out of that reserve, but we're grateful that God has provided our needs so that the ministry can continue. We pray that as we continue on with the ministry that He's given to us and be good stewards of that, that He is going to continue to supply our needs and expand our resources so that we will grow and have more and more stewardship and be able to reach more people with the gospel and strengthen the ministries of the church. Now, all of us have to kind of suck in a little bit and sacrifice a little bit, and it is hard. But don't let that become a source of division and conflict and griping and complaining and slandering toward other people. Let it be a source of unity that as we go through a trial together, that we all trust in the Lord together and glorify Him when we see Him provide, as He's been doing so far. A second threat for First Southern Baptist is the generational gap in our church. You know, we can look around and see that there obviously are many in their 60s, 70s, 80s, and many others who are in their 20s and 30s, and we're focusing a lot on trying to raise a new generation of followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. But that is also a recipe for disaster. When you have a 50-year generational gap, it can be a mission impossible to try and keep them together because they have very different preferences, very different styles, very different convictions, very different histories on what they would like to do or what they've seen done, what they think is right. And we need to work together in unity for the older to listen and learn from the younger, for the younger to respect and look to the older and see how they've walked this road for decades before. We must not use this as a source of division and conflict, but for a source of learning from one another, of growing, again, of celebrating a supernatural unity that the world cannot explain. You know what a lot of young people often do? It's a lot easier to just plant a new church instead of going into an existing church and trying to change things. It is hard, hard work to slowly steer a ship in a new direction. And a lot of young people abandon the older churches and say, you know what? It's a lot less messy for us to just go out and do it ourselves. But that's the wrong attitude. We want a church where we see us grow and progress in godliness and in maturity and have a relevant type of ministry in the 21st century here in Yucca Valley without having to have a fracturing take place. We want a uniting. We want the community to look at us and say, look at this profound unity that the church has. Look at how the older are with the younger and learning from one another, and the older are mentoring the younger. And there's this camaraderie that's on there, and there's this love that's there, present in this place. I want that. I want to know where that comes from. Our unity between generations can be one of our greatest witnesses to the gospel. And so that is our goal when we think about ministry, when we think about worship styles, when we think about all the different individual preferences, is how can we stay unified? That there's diversity in preferences, but there's a unity around the gospel and around the goal of the mission that we're here to accomplish. A third danger, threat to our church is just something that's true of every church, of every generation, and that is interpersonal conflicts. Where two are gathered together, there's going to be controversy. There's going to be hurt. There's going to be sin. There's going to be a mess. And I'll tell you, some of the most miserable days that I've had in this church are when I've had to try and shepherd two or more people that are in conflict with one another. Now, I know it happens. It's unavoidable. That's part of ministry. But it is a deeply painful thing to see people get so angry at one another that they are irreconcilable. And that there's just this explosion that happens. And sometimes they go their separate ways, or sometimes they just wreak havoc in the body of Christ. But that is so harmful to our testimony and so harmful to the unity and love and joy that we have. And I praise God that He's eliminated some of that conflict in the church. But we've all got to guard our hearts, right? To know that at some point we're going to be hurt, we're going to be violated, we're going to be offended. And we must give that to God. Vengeance is His. He will repay. Let us respond with love toward those that have hurt us. And rather than demanding our rights and saying, I know I'm right in this and I'm going to stand strong, say, no, for the sake of peace and unity, I'm going to give up some turf here. And I may never get an apology from that person, but for the unity of the church and the glory of Christ, I am going to look past this. And I'm still going to put my arms around that brother or sister and love them. We need to beware of the danger of conflict that can arrive within. You know, if I can imagine Satan has any strategy, would it not be for him to divide the body of Christ? Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. And if he can plant these seeds of conflict and division and gossip and slander, and he can begin to fracture us, then his victory is already won in our local church. Now, we know Christ is not going to let the gates of hell prevail against his church, but an individual local bodies of Christ, one of the greatest threats that we have is that there would be conflict. Rather than humility, there would be pride. Rather than tolerance and patience, there would be a demanding of our rights and a forcing others to conform to our sets of convictions and preferences. And we need God's Spirit to keep that unity. Well, as we close here, let me share quickly with you the second area of unity that Jesus prays for, and this is our future unity. This will be a great encouragement to you. Jesus prays for our not only our current present unity here while we're on this earth, but also our future eternal heavenly unity, okay? Jesus prays here back in John chapter 17. This is so tender. This is the last request that he makes in this entire prayer, and listen to how he says it in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. He says he desires, he delights, he is excited about what? About his people, you and I, being together with him in glory. He prays for a future unity. The great purpose of salvation is laid out for us in this verse 24, that those that the Father has given to the Son and have been bought by His blood, that we will be with Him where He is. Why? So that we will see His glory. There's a lot of things I look forward to heaven about. I look forward to being free from all the sorrow and pain and death and disappointment that is in this world. I look forward to walking those streets of gold. I look forward to seeing friends that have already gone on into eternity and have died in this life. But more importantly than all the reward and all the joy and splendor, the greatest thing of all about heaven is that Jesus is going to be there. And when He takes us home to be with Him, whether it's today or whether it's on the moment of His return or whether we die and breathe our last breath and are entered into the presence of God, we will be with Jesus Christ. And He prayed for that here in John 17, that we would be with Him and see His glory. John 14:3 said that Jesus goes and prepares a place for us. And then He said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. 1 Thessalonians 4, that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with those who have already died in the clouds to what? Meet the Lord in the air. And then it says, and so you will be with Him always. The bride and the bridegroom when they're united together in that final moment of glorious fellowship with all the believers and with Jesus Himself, we will never be teared apart. We will be forever and ever in the joy and beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to look forward to. That's what Jesus prays for. You know, throughout the Gospels, and especially as we move into our study of the crucifixion, these are very, very dark hours as we consider in the weeks ahead the brutal treatment and torture of Jesus and His horrific execution and His payment for all of our sin, receiving the wrath of God. These are dark pages of Scripture, and yet they're bright ones, aren't they? They're full of glory, even in the midst of shame. And Jesus knows that His disciples are about to see Him be humiliated like He has never been humiliated before. But He prays that they will someday see His glory. And we have that to look forward to as well. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." So Jesus prays for our present unity here at First Southern Baptist. And we all need to be diligent to preserve that unity and the bond of peace by the Spirit's help. But He prays for our future unity, that we will gather together as saints of all people of all times around the throne of God and worship the Lamb forever and ever. And that will be joy indeed. Now, the glue that holds all of this together is love. Love is the glue for unity. And Jesus says here twice in these verses that the Father has loved us. Verse 23 said, "So that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them." Who's the "them" there? I believe that it's you and I. How much does the Father love you today? Well, it says that He loves us even as He loved Jesus. Oh, I know that the Father loves the Jesus to the infinite level. And yet Jesus right here says that the Father loves you that much too. To the same degree, the same quality of love the Father has for you today. And then there in verse 26, He says, "I've made Your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them." We know what it's like for a parent to love a child. Wednesday night I was here in the prayer room. We were having our prayer meeting and I got a call from Natalie and I heard some crying in the background. And immediately I thought, oh no, what's happened? She said that Heidi had taken a hard fall and there was blood all over her head and she needed me home immediately. I will tell you, I've never made that commute from the church to home as fast as I did on Wednesday night. I was home in probably 3 minutes and I was reminded once again of what it means to pray fervently, because I was praying for my daughter and praying for my wife that she will have a sound mind and be able to handle whatever the crisis was. I didn't know if I'd be picking them up and taking them to the hospital. But thankfully, by the time I got home, Natalie was already on the phone with the doctor, and Heidi's bleeding was slowing down, and she ended up being okay. We took care of her, washed her wound that night, and by the next morning she was pretty much fine. She had a little spot on the back of her head, but there hadn't even been a lot of bruising or swelling, and we were so grateful for that. But imagine how much love a mother or a father has for their child. And just multiply that by 100, by 1,000, by 1,000,000. We can't begin to comprehend the love that the Father, God the Father, has for His Son. And that He has for you. He has an infinite love for you. He cares deeply for you. When you hurt, He hurts. When you rejoice, He rejoices. And He's going to watch over you. And He is going to do what is best for you. So let's thank God for His love and for the unity that Christ has prayed for. Father, we thank You once again for this reminder of the great importance of unity. We pray that we will all be diligent to preserve that unity. And we ask for Your Spirit to fill us in a special way. Lord, help us to be a witness to all the people of this community and for our convention and for all believers across the world, that there will be some distinct unity that we share that would make the entire world look at Christianity and say there is something different about them, something unique and supernatural and unexplainable that brings them together. Lord, give us that unity and help us to be part of promoting that type of unity. We thank You, Lord, for Jesus, precious high priestly prayer that we've studied in these verses. We thank you that he prayed perfectly according to your will, and we look forward to that final day when we will be united together forever and ever with one another, all who know you, in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. Help us, Father, to persevere through the trials of this life until that day that you take us home. In Jesus' name, amen.